going to be reading from John chapter 6, from verse 25. In our morning services, we've been studying the life of the Apostle Peter, and in the evening, we've been having a series of messages on discipleship from the Gospel according to John. I am halfway through that projected series, and I have decided to stop it. I became increasingly unhappy with the sermons that I was bringing you on this series. I felt that they were stodgy and rather uninspiring. Now, some of you will be good enough to come up to me after the end of the service and say that you found them very helpful. And if that's the case, I'm delighted. But I didn't feel in my own heart that I wanted to continue with the series at this time. And if I am not enthusiastic about it, I can't really preach it. So what I've decided to do is to continue with the life of Peter at both our morning and evening services. So we'll be continuing in Peter's life this evening. John chapter 6, reading from verse 25 to the end. Yes, to verse 71. Let us hear the word of God. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give, that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. We pray for God's blessing on his word as it is read and preached. This is the next occasion on which we meet Simon Peter, since he has walked on the waves that we considered last Lord's Day evening. John chapter 6, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Those are the words of our text this evening. To whom shall we go? I hope that we all want to see our congregation here growing. And indeed we want to see the Reformed Presbyterian Church growing and prospering as we enter a new millennium. And if the church is to grow, then we will have to bring people in from outside the church. This is the only way, really, in which the church will grow substantially. And yet one thing that we tend to forget, and that we should never forget, is that if we as a church have been able to keep in the church all who have left it over the years, our church today would be far, far bigger than it is. In the last 40 or 50 years, hundreds, perhaps thousands of people have left the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They have sat in our church buildings. They have been brought up in our families. They have attended our Sabbath schools and young people's societies, and yet they have left. And many of them have left not only the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but what is much more important, they have left the Christian Church altogether. And now they are spiritually nowhere. And this is true not only of our own denomination, but of all denominations. Churches are bringing people in, but at the same time, they are hemorrhaging, losing people, almost as quickly, and in our own case in this century, more quickly than they are bringing them in. So that the church at the end of the 20th century is much weaker numerically than she was 100 years ago. People have left. They have left the church and they have left Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are people here this evening who are thinking of leaving Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you young people are thinking of leaving Jesus Christ. You may be thinking in your hearts, I have to go to church now. My parents make me go, and I have no alternative. But I don't like it. I'm not interested in it. And I'm looking forward to the day when I can make up my own mind. And when that day comes, I will not be going to this church. Some of you young people may be thinking that already. And I say that because young people who have sat in the pews as you sit tonight and to whom I have preached have decided that. And I can think this evening of young people brought up in this congregation who have not only left the congregation but seem to have left the church and have left Christ and have left any profession of Christian religion at all. They have left Jesus Christ. Perhaps some older folk are thinking that the Christian life is too difficult, too complicated, too demanding. And the thought has come into your mind, is it worthwhile? Is it true? The message of our text tonight is, don't do it. Don't think of leaving Jesus Christ. Young people, older people, don't do it. Listen to Peter in this text as he confronts this possibility, and it is a real possibility. Am I going to leave Jesus Christ? And he finally says, no, I'm not. And he expresses himself in these memorable words, Lord, to whom shall we go? Let us then first think about the possibility of leaving Jesus. It's implied in the words of our text. Lord, to whom shall we go? Literally, to whom shall we go away? In other words, that's a real option. It's a very live possibility to go away from Jesus Christ and leave him and forget about him and have nothing more to do with him. The possibility, a real possibility. Quite often we're too mealy-mouthed in the church to face that possibility. And we say, oh, well, of course, none of us would ever think of going away from Jesus. But friends, wake up. Many other people have gone away from Jesus. That's exactly what they've done. Can't be blind to that. It's a very real possibility. We can all think of people here tonight with whom we once worshipped. And now, spiritually, they're nowhere. It's a real possibility. It has just happened in this passage in John chapter 6. This is one of the, perhaps the lowest point in our Lord's earthly ministry up to this stage so far. Here is a real crisis, apparently, in Jesus' ministry. Up to this point, he has been extremely popular. He has been drawing large crowds. He's flavor of the month. In John chapter 2 verse 23, we read that in Jerusalem, many people believed in his name. In chapter 4 verse 1, Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. John was the most popular preacher of his day. The whole of Judea went out to hear him, and they were baptized in multitudes at the River Jordan. It was a religious revival on a huge scale. And here we're told that Jesus was gaining more disciples than John. He was even more popular than the most popular preacher of the day. In this chapter, in the second verse, we read that a great crowd of people followed him. If you read the chapter, they were so enthusiastic and so keen that they crossed the Sea of Galilee to track him down and wouldn't let him get away. He was immensely popular until verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned away and no longer followed him. And the impression is almost given in the passage that there were only 12 left. Hundreds of people just walked away. They said, "We're not going to follow you anymore. We're not going to listen to you anymore. We were your disciples, but now we're not your disciples." Try to enter into that. How would we feel? How would I feel if at the close of a service, 2/3 of you stood up and said, "We are leaving this congregation. You're never going to see us again. We're never coming back." If 40 or 50 or 60 people said, "We're tired of this. We're leaving this church." How would those of us who were left feel? It'd be a tremendous shock. And that's what happens here. They left Jesus. Hundreds of people left Jesus. Why did they leave? Well, there are many reasons given in this chapter. He disappointed their political expectations. Verse 15. They wanted to come and make him king by force. They were looking for a revolutionary leader, and Jesus didn't want to be such a leader. He didn't want to be their king in the sense that they meant. He didn't want to fight against the Romans. Or again in verse 26, he disappointed their material expectations. They wanted free food. "You're looking for me because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And Jesus said, "I haven't come to provide you with a constant bread supply." And he started talking about the bread from heaven. He said, "That's what's important." And the people were discouraged and irritated and disappointed. They seemed to have found the sovereignty of God very humbling. In verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." And the implication is that only those whom the Father gives to me will come to me. You cannot come to me unless the Father has given you to me. He states that explicitly in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Or again, verse 65. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. We're told in the next verse that that was the last straw. The people were annoyed and insulted and irritated by Jesus saying, "You haven't the power to come to me. You haven't the ability. You need God to help you." And at that point, many people said, "That's enough. We're having nothing more to do with him." They were offended by the exclusiveness and authority of his claims. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And they found that ridiculous. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How How can he say, I came down from heaven? How can he give us his flesh to eat? They just find his whole message repulsive and absurd and bloodthirsty and primitive. They can't slaughter and sacrifice and eating flesh and drinking blood. What sort of a religion is this? So for all these reasons and for others, they left him. Verse 67 is an interesting verse. I wonder what most churches would do if a large group of their members said, we want to leave. There'd be the temptation, wouldn't there be, to say to them, well look, what can we do to persuade you to stay? What changes should we make? Is our approach wrong? Is our worship wrong? Is our message wrong? We don't want to lose people. We want to keep people. And here you have this huge multitude who say, we're not going to follow you anymore. And the Lord's response is to turn to the people who are left and say, do you want to leave too? Jesus doesn't say, well, wait a minute, I'd better change my message. Obviously my approach is wrong here. I'm alienating these people. I'm turning them away. Perhaps I should have a few more jokes, or perhaps jazz up my act a little bit, or cut out some of the things that are offending people, or give people what they want. We'll have a few more signs and wonders in my services, and that would draw a crowd. But he doesn't do that. He says, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to change if everybody goes away. Because what I'm teaching is the truth. And I can't change God's truth to make myself more popular. I can't trim my person and my message for human tastes. I can't start adapting to suit what people think they want. And if people want to leave, they'll have to leave. But I'm not going to change. Perhaps some of those things press on us too. There's nothing, in a sense, to prevent us leaving Jesus. If you stop coming to church, you'll not be in trouble with the police. Eventually, some of us will come and talk to you. We'll urge you, we'll plead with you, we'll pray with you. If you continue not to come, sadly and reluctantly, eventually, we'll remove your name from the roll of the members of the church. You will be considered as a heathen, as a pagan, as someone who has cast off the claims of Christ. We can't make you come. We can't enforce church attendance. There's absolutely nothing to prevent people leaving Christ. There's no respectability quotient in our society now. It used to be the dumb thing to go to church. That's not the case now. If you decide to stop worshipping Christ, no one will raise an eyebrow. It'll not be noticed in your neighbourhood. People won't say, oh, look at that person. They don't go to church on the Lord's Day. No. There's nothing to stop you. Young people, there's nothing to stop you walking away. There's nothing to stop you the day you're 18 or the day you're 21 saying, right, no more church. No one can make you come. Most people in the world won't care if you stop coming. It's a real possibility to leave Jesus. And it's small wonder that so many people do leave Jesus. It's embarrassing to be in a minority. I like to think of the 12 all standing looking at each other as everybody else walked away. Hundreds of people. Perhaps many people they knew. And they would shuffle their feet and they would look at each other. What are we doing here? The possibility of leaving Jesus. But thank God this is not the whole story. And there are others in this passage who respond very differently. And so we come to the second of our two headings this evening. Reasons for staying with Jesus. Reasons for not leaving Jesus. Let me briefly mention four. There's first of all his person. His person, who he is. Peter says, Lord. Lord. And in this context, it doesn't always mean this. It sometimes can just mean sir or mister. But in this context, it certainly means God. Jehovah. Lord. He says, we believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. And a better translation of the Greek would be, we have come to believe and we have come to know permanently and forever that you are the Holy One of God. That's why they can't leave Jesus. Because he's the Lord. He's the Holy One of God. And they have come to believe that, and they have come to know that in their heart of hearts. Peter is saying here, Lord, we have never met anyone like you in our whole lives. Never met anyone as holy as you, as tender as you, as compassionate, as wise, as powerful. We've seen your miracles. We've heard your teaching. We've experienced your love. We've seen you touching the leper and the blind and healing them. And we are convinced that you are Jehovah God himself. And that's the first and the greatest reason for not ever thinking of leaving Jesus. Who is there like Jesus Christ? He dominates the history of this world. He towers above all other men who have ever lived. There is no one like him. He's the Lord. He's the Holy One of God. No one else who has ever lived comes remotely close to Jesus. People have loyalty to political leaders and military leaders and cultural leaders and philosophies and forces and trends and ideals. But our loyalty is to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And when you're committed to him, you are committed to the greatest human being who has ever lived on this earth. How could we leave God himself, the greatest, the most glorious, the sinless, gracious, loving Son of God? To whom shall we go? His person. The second reason is his message. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And the implication is, you only have the words of eternal life. He's paraphrasing what Jesus said in verse 63. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And Peter agrees with that. He says, as we have listened to your words, we have been changed. Something has happened in our hearts. We have been born again. A whole new dimension of experience has opened up, and we've seen our sin, and we've seen our God, and we've seen our Savior. And we were dead, but now we're not dead anymore. We're alive, because we believe the words you spoke. You have the words of life. And those words do not only create life, but they sustain life. Peter says, day by day, as we listen to your words, they help us, and they change us, and they teach us, and they give us strength. Who else has a message like Jesus Christ? If you forsake the Bible, what other book will you turn to? What other book is like this book? This book that has changed millions. This book that teaches us and guides us and helps us. When we're perplexed, it gives us direction. When we're in pain, it gives us perseverance. When we're in doubt, it gives us assurance. When we're sad, it gives us comfort. The words of Jesus are life to us. Everything that we could ever want. And then thirdly, there is his uniqueness. His uniqueness. To whom shall we go? And those words imply there is no one else. Jesus said, are you going to go away? And Peter says, well, who would we go to? And he doesn't mean that there's a whole range of options. He doesn't mean we could go to him or him or him. No, the implication is there is no one else to go to. Lord, you talk about us leaving you, but there's no one else to go to. There's no other possibility. There's no other leader. Who would we go to? Who would we follow? Who would we trust? Do you know of any other possibility? Who else can deal with our sins? Who else but Jesus can bring us forgiveness with God? Who else has been punished for our sins? No one. There's no one else can deal with our sins but Jesus. Who else has overcome death? Who else has risen from the dead and gone up into heaven? Has actually wrestled with death and defeated it? So that when we or our loved ones die, we don't need to despair because we know that we've got life in Christ. Who else is a constant presence with us? He says, I'm with you always, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, Jesus is with us. Who else could do that for us? Who else is coming again? So that we're going to see him again, and he's going to bring in a new world, a perfect world. Who else is going to do that? No one else. To whom shall we go? I like the true story told of Elizabeth I. She's a very haughty queen with a great sense of her own dignity. And whenever she visited a town, she expected the bells to be rung in her honour. And on one occasion she came to a particular town and the bells were not rung. And Queen Elizabeth I was furious. And she called the mayor and the town councillors into her presence. And she said, I'm going to cut off the heads of these rebellious citizens of mine who have not done me honour. And the mayor came trembling before the Queen. And she said, explain yourself, sir. Why were the bells not rung when I entered the city? And the trembling mayor said, Madam, there are 10 reasons why we did not ring the bells. The Queen said, tell me them. He said, firstly, we have no bells. Queen Elizabeth said, stop. I don't need to hear any more reasons. No bells. You can't ring them. And Peter says here, there is no one else. There is no one else. There's no other Saviour. There's no other life. There's no other possibility. There's no other option. To whom shall we go? His person, his message, his uniqueness. And lastly, as a reason for not leaving Jesus, there is his confidence. His confidence in them. And the New International Version translates verse 67 particularly well, better than most of the other English translations, because there are two ways of asking a question in the Greek language. One expects the answer yes, and the other expects the answer no. And here in this verse, Jesus asks the question in such a way that he expects the answer no, the answer that Peter gives. He's not standing here, our Lord, with tears in his eyes, with a trembling lip and a quavering voice, and saying to the disciples, are you going to go away and leave me too? That's how it's sometimes interpreted. You're not going to go away, are you? Not at all. He looks at them with love
with affection and with assurance in his heart. And he says, my dear friends, my beloved disciples, my brothers, you're not going away. Sure you're not. Peter says, Lord, there's no one else to go. He knew these men. He knew that he had called them, that he had chosen them, that he had worked in them, and he never had the slightest doubt that they would go away apart from Judas. He knew they wouldn't leave. He knew they would stay, because he had loved them in eternity and chosen them to be his and set his mark on them. There wasn't the slightest possibility that they would go away. And no true believer will ever finally go away from Christ. It is simply not an option. Lord, to whom shall we go? Perhaps I'm speaking to some discouraged Christian this evening. You're finding the Christian life very difficult. There are all sorts of problems and questions in your mind. And the thought has come into your heart, is it worth it? Is it worth going on? Do you remember Tina Thatcher? Remember how Mrs. Thatcher used to be called Tina? Perhaps some of you don't. It was because one of her favourite phrases in any argument was, there is no alternative. Whenever her cabinet ministers would question what she said, she would shake her handbag at them and say, there is no alternative. So she became known by her cabinet ministers as Tina. For those of us who are Christians, there is no alternative. You may try to get away from God, but God will pull you back. You may rebel. You may stop reading your Bible. You may stop attending church. You may say, I'm done with this. But if you're a believer, God has his hand on you. And you'll find that you can't get away. Somehow he keeps pulling you back. Maybe it's your conscience. Maybe it's circumstances. Maybe it's a friend. I don't know what it is, but there's something that keeps bringing you back. There's nowhere else for you to go. Tonight you can disobey. You can rebel. But you know what you're going to have to do in the end? You're going to have to repent. And you're going to have to ask for forgiveness. And you're going to have to come back. There's no alternative. There's nowhere else to go. And whenever we're tempted to sin, remember that. Because when you sin, you're going away from Jesus. And a temptation comes and you say, well, I am going to go away. You'll have to come back. And many of us know that from our own experience. Be it a long time or a short time, you have to come back. And when you're confronted by a sin, ask yourself, is it easier to say no to the sin now, or is it easier to go through the agony of repentance a month from now? Because it's one or the other. To whom shall we go? There's no one else. And I say to any young people, to any other teenagers or older children, I don't know. I think of the others who've left. It's heartbreaking to think of them. We pray for them. I say to you, don't think of leaving Jesus. Don't think of it. Where would you go? What would you do with your life? We all have to go somewhere. We all have to live for something or somebody. And those who have left this night are leading sad, empty, miserable, worthless, wasted lives. They're breaking their parents' hearts
They're heaping upon themselves sin after sin after sin. They're provoking God to strike them down and throw them into hell to burn there forever. Is that what you want? Is that what you want? Believe in Jesus. Oh yes, you may say, that's what everyone does. Yes, that is what most people do. That is what most people do. Most people at school. Most people at college. Most of your friends. They have no time for Jesus. But think for yourself. Don't just be like a lemming following the crowd. Be like Peter here, who had the courage and the faith to stand against a whole crowd of people and say, Lord, they may leave you, but we know that there is no one else, no one else to trust, no one else to follow. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. May our hearts be drawn to Jesus, and may we realize that we can never leave him. We must never leave him, but ask for grace to cleave to him. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, what an appalling and wicked thought it is that when we are invited to come to Jesus Christ, we should even contemplate not coming. That having been brought up in Christian homes and heard the message of the gospel and been prayed for and taught, we should think of just trampling over that, spitting upon it and despising it, and so provoking and angering you. And in our own ways, we all leave Jesus from time to time. We go away from him on the path of disobedience. We turn our backs and we reject him. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. Grant that the day may never come when he just allows us to go on, showing that we never were converted. We never were part of his people. Lord, we pray that we may be among those upon whom he looks with affection and love and confidence and says, you at least will never go away. Though many forsake me, you will be faithful and true to me, your master. Lord, help us each one this night to say, to whom shall we go? There is no one. You are our heart's desire and delight. Give us grace to keep close to you, our Savior. In his name we ask it. Amen.